And you can turn to John chapter 2, John chapter 2, as we continue our study of the fourth gospel, the book of John, here on Sunday mornings. We are at verses 12 through 22. 12 through 22 of John chapter 2. We're all alike in many ways. One way is this: we all face situations in life where it is difficult to know what to do, what is the right decision to make. And on some of these, there's just not a clear-cut, you know, biblical passage that makes the right decision obvious. Of course, even when that's true, as God's people, we still, in making decisions, we still try to find at least some broad principle that can be brought to bear on our thinking. It gets especially tough when we need to make a decision related to something about family, and especially extended family members. I get questions about this all the time. That's a common issue people face. How far to go in supporting something? How far to go in attending some event involving family members? We're kind of caught. We want to show love and concern, and yet we know at some point we have to say, no, I can't be a part of that. For example, I have seen this come up with questions related to attending family weddings. I've received questions about attending some sort of church-type event that a family member has invited you to. Depending on the situation and the issues involved, we know at some point we have to draw a line. That's what we call it when we find we are being pushed too far on an issue. We defer to people as long as we can, but at some point, we have to draw a line. Sometimes it's obvious what we're being asked to participate in. Sometimes it's obvious that something is wrong, so we immediately say, no, I can't go along with that. That's wrong. Such was the case for Jesus. Several times in his earthly ministry, he faced situations where it was clear-cut that a scripture was being violated. He knew what to do. Clear-cut that God's honor was being defamed in some way. And when that occurred, we always find Jesus being true to what is right. In fact, in a handful of cases, we actually find him quite bold on this. We even find him confrontational, which does go against how many tend to portray Jesus, right? He's commonly seen only as the one who's meek and mild and gentle. That's partly true, of course. He is gracious. He is mild. He is gentle. Sometimes people have gotten their image of Jesus from the many artistic renderings that have been around in history. Some of the ones that I remember growing up and seeing, some of those paintings or drawings of Jesus that, frankly, make him look fairly effeminate. Or as the commentator Richard Phillips puts it, they make Jesus look like, quote, the kind of person that you would never pick to play on your sports team, unquote. Sort of a cultural way to put it, I guess. Well, this view of our Lord, that he's only gentle and meek, is completely obliterated by the passage in John's gospel we are studying today. Here we find a very strong Jesus. We find a zealous Christ drawing a line on something. We find him acting even in holy anger against sin. We find him acting boldly against irreverence toward God. Now I'm going to do something unique for you this morning. I'm going to give you two versions of this sermon. The first one is only about 30 seconds long. If that's enough for you, you're free to go after this 30 seconds. Okay, here it is. Here's the passage, the whole sermon. Jesus transitions to a different city from where he was. He then travels to Jerusalem to attend the Passover. While there, he confronts the irreverence toward God that he discovered in the temple area. The Jewish leaders didn't like that. They take issue with him for doing that. And he uses that opportunity to indicate another way that he fulfills all that the Old Testament pointed to. here's your opportunity to leave. That was it. If you want more, though, and you don't want to just leave it at that general level, we are going to investigate all the parts of that story that I just gave you so that we understand it in more detail. So in that story, here's part one. We'll call it the transition to another city. The transition to another city, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. That little phrase, after this, is a connector that obviously refers to what took place after the previous passage, after the wedding in Cana, at which Jesus turned some water into wine. That is the event we looked at together last time. That miracle was a sign symbolizing, at the highest level, symbolizing the change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. The era of the Old Covenant and the Old Testament law and Old Testament Judaism was ending. And a new era, the era of the Messiah, the Messianic era, was beginning. The Messianic era is symbolized in the wine and the joy that it represented. So Jesus was saying that he was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was pointing toward. And all those who come to be his followers by faith are part of that messianic age. Even now we taste it, yet the ultimate fulfillment of which is the future messianic kingdom. So back to our text. At some point after that miracle, Jesus and his group of followers, it says, went down to Capernaum. Capernaum was a town on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, literally on the shore. It was about 16 miles northeast of the city that they came from, Cana. Since Capernaum was right at sea level on the shore, travelers are said to go down to Capernaum because they actually went down in elevation. Now, I could have called this part of the story the transition to the home base, because this other city, that's what it was for Jesus. After the imprisonment of John the Baptist, and after encountering strong opposition in his own hometown of Nazareth, Jesus had permanently moved to this town. Capernaum actually became the base of operation for Jesus during his earthly ministry. Now, you'll notice in our text, he was not alone in this trip after the wedding. He and his mother and his brothers and disciples were with him, it says, and they stayed there a few days. So the group traveling with Jesus, transitioning to the home-based town of Capernaum, included his mother, obviously Mary. I pointed out to you last time that she's never mentioned in this book by name. She appears only one more time, and that's not again until chapter 19. She was with him. It says his brothers were with him. These were Jesus' half-brothers. In other words, Joseph and Mary had other children after Jesus was born. Now, these brothers, these half-brothers, are mentioned only here and later in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, it mentions them in verse 5 and says this about them, that not even his brothers were believing in him. Just a little side note here. We know that some in church history have tried to say that these were not his brothers. These were really his cousins. There's a big problem with that. There's a Greek word for cousins, and John doesn't use it here. Some have tried to say that this just refers to the brethren, Christian brothers in the faith. That doesn't fit what I just read to you in John chapter 7, where it says not even his brothers were believing in him. That makes no sense if Christian brethren are what is referred to here. We know from history and from some of your upbringings and your past that Roman Catholicism especially has refused to believe that Joseph and Mary had other children. In fact, due to their insistence on venerating Mary, worshiping Mary, they even fabricated the false doctrine that Mary remained a virgin her entire life, just like they fabricated the false view that Mary never died. They say that too, that she was just taken up to heaven. Well, back to our text. The fact is, Jesus grew up in a home in which other children were born. One of his half-brothers was named James. I believe it was his oldest one. James eventually did come to believe. Not only that, he became the leader in the church in Jerusalem. Find that in Acts. And he actually authored the New Testament book we know as the book of James. Another one of his half-brothers was named Jude. Jude also came to believe eventually, and he wrote a New Testament book as well, the one that bears his name. So Mary, his half-brothers, and it says his disciples were with him. This still refers to the five men we've already met in chapter 1 who became followers of Jesus, believing at least initially, at an initial level, that Jesus was the Messiah. This small group plus Jesus transitioned to Capernaum. They transitioned to another city, to their home base. Part 1. Here's part 2. The observation of the Passover. The observation of the Passover. Verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. People went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem stood at a higher elevation than Galilee. It was the time for observing Passover, our text says. Now, John, in his book, mentions 3 Passovers. So this is the first of the 3 Passovers that Jesus would have attended. Passover, as you'll remember, was really the most important of all the several feasts that Jews observed. It was celebrated at the time of year that we basically know is the end of March and the 1st of April. It was a feast that commemorated the night that God delivered the nation of Israel from the death angel. They were living as a nation in Egypt in slavery. God had told Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let his people go, the Israelites go, and Pharaoh had refused to do that, even after God had sent some severe plagues. So God sent one final catastrophic plague, the death of every firstborn, regardless of how old the firstborn was. The only way to be saved from that plague, and this is what Israel was told, was for a family to sacrifice an animal and place the blood on either side and at the center of the top of the doorway, so that the death angel, when the death angel was sent by God to carry out this plague, the death angel, upon seeing the blood, would pass over that home, and the firstborn in that family would be spared. It was quite an amazing deliverance from God's judgment upon Egypt. So from that time onward, the Jews would, once a year, observe this special week to commemorate the passing over by the death angel. In Jesus' day, when pilgrims would come to Jerusalem for this feast, the city would literally swell in population because of the number of the people would come. And we know that right after the Passover, the Jews would immediately observe another feast. It was 7 days long. It was called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. So part one, there was a transition to another city, the transition to the home base. Part two, the observation of the Passover. Here's part three, the problem at the temple. Once Jesus arrived at Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, he went to the temple. It was at the temple complex that the Jews, as well as God-fearing Gentiles, don't forget that part, they would all worship and they would pray. It was at the temple that people offered sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin. That's what the law prescribed. But this time, upon arriving at the temple, the very center of Jewish worship, Jesus found a very chaotic scene. Verse 14. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves. Now, obviously, for all the various sacrifices that took place, there would be the need for animals. But people came from all over the region to Jerusalem for this Passover feast. Some of them came from far away, so it was difficult, really even impossible, in most cases, for them to bring the necessary animals along with them that they would need for the Passover sacrifices. Therefore, they would purchase an animal in the city of Jerusalem once they arrived. All made sense. So there were animal sellers. These animal sellers actually provided a needed service. In addition to the animal merchants, look again, there was another group present. They were also providing a very needed service, by the way. Money changers seated at their tables. Once again, pilgrims coming to Jerusalem. They're coming from other regions. They're coming with foreign money. So the money changers were needed, just like we need them today when we travel to other countries. They exchange the money. People needed money changers so they could get the local currency so they could purchase an animal. Plus, there was one more issue related to the money changers. There was an annual tax required, annual temple tax, required by all the males 20 years of age. And that tax had to be paid in a particular coinage. So the money changers, they did what was necessary. They converted all money to the approved currency, whatever it was being used for, and they would charge a percentage for their service just like money changers do today. So what's the problem with all this? It was twofold. First of all, these merchants and money changers had come to be known for charging exorbitant prices for their services, which means this whole system had become corrupt, a form of robbery, really. But second, and the bigger issue here in this text, they were not supposed to be set up in the temple complex itself. In past history, you can find this in historical studies, these merchants would set up outside the temple area, actually across the Kidron Valley, which was next to the temple, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives on the other side of the valley. That's where they would set up. At some point, however, these merchants began to move across the valley, eventually setting up as a habit in the temple complex. Now, this does not mean they were inside the temple building. In other words, they were not inside the building with the two rooms, the larger room known as the holy place, the smaller room at the back known as the Holy of Holies with the curtain that separated the two rooms. They weren't inside the temple building. Instead, they would have been outside in the larger temple complex in one of the outside courts. To refresh your memory there, the entire temple complex included the actual temple building. But then in concentric circles, basically, there were courts surrounding that building. There were courts that were close to the building where only Jews could go. The closest one is where the Jewish men could go. The next one where the Jewish women could go. And then there was the outermost court called the Court of the Gentiles. That is the only place that God-fearing Gentiles could go. The only place in the temple complex that those Gentiles could go to pray and worship. But that's where the merchants were, in that farthest area from the temple building, obviously making the court of the Gentiles a loud, chaotic area to be in. And all of this was quite offensive to Jesus, verse 15. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. So here's that other side of Jesus that I mentioned earlier, right? I mean, he certainly is in Scripture found to be meek and mild. And the metaphor that's used is that he's a lamb. But we also find him in Scripture presented as a man of action, a decisive man. A man willing to confront sin, one willing even to oppose the religious establishment. And the metaphor used there in Scripture is he was also like a lion. That's Jesus, the lamb, but also the lion. So here is the lion taking up cords. Most likely these are cords lying around that would have been used to tie up the animals there in that area. He took them and he made a whip. And he began driving the animals out of the courtyard. And then it says in our text, he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. After driving out the animals, he walked over to the tables where the money changers were seated. He grabbed their money boxes or their cash registers or whatever and began to empty them out on the ground. And then he took the tables themselves and he upended them. Well, he couldn't really drive the doves away the same sort of way. So it says in verse 16, he gave their owners a command. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Get them out of here. Now, what a scene. You can just imagine the newly formed little band of disciples standing there watching all of this in a state of shock. So what's going on here? Well, first of all, it's important to understand that Jesus was not just some sort of frantic, out-of-control person. He wasn't just someone wildly acting in a bizarre, rash, impulsive manner. No, there was good reason for his anger. That's what it was. If you've been here with us on Wednesday nights in our study of the book of Ephesians, and this coming Wednesday night, we pick back up on that, Ephesians chapter 5. But in chapter 4, we learned that not all anger is sinful. If you have a problem with anger, or you know someone who does, I would encourage you to listen to those studies in Ephesians 4 about anger. It says this in Ephesians 4:26, be angry, and yet do not sin. That tells us there is an allowed anger. It's what we sometimes call righteous indignation. What is that? It's an anger that's the outflow of genuine spiritual zeal. It's an anger that's the outflow of concern about sin and unrighteousness and wickedness. It's the anger that an indignation that's the outflow of concern over God's glory, his name being defamed in some way. That is what Jesus is expressing here, righteous indignation and anger motivated by something noble, and it tells us in our text. He told the sellers of the doves, he said, take these things away. And then he said, stop making my Father's house a place of business. It's a good time to pause and let you know something, that this is not the only time Jesus cleansed the temple. It happened twice. He does it again 3 years later. When he went to Jerusalem for that third Passover, this time, the Passover that was at the time of his crucifixion. We find that temple cleansing in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Some try to say there was just one. The language doesn't allow really that view. They would say that John just put it in his book out of order because he wanted to make a point. No, there was two cleansings. One at the first Passover and one at the third one he attended. Let me just read you what he said at the other temple cleansing. This is how it's worded in Mark chapter 11, verse 17. In our text, he's just said, take these things away, stop making my Father's house a place of business. When he cleanses the temple again, Mark chapter 11, verse 17, he says this to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? Very important statement there. He says, but you've turned it into a robber's den. The problem at both temple cleansings ultimately was the same. Let me just read you what D.A. Carson says. Instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there was the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there was noisy commerce. So the point is this. Jesus was not so much confronting the corrupt practices, though they were certainly wrong. The bigger issue to Jesus, what crossed the line for him, was that they were set up in the temple complex, in the court of the Gentiles. That was the one place the nations could go. And that one place where the nations could go, the Gentiles, had been turned into a place that where non-Jews really had no place to go to worship. It was turned into a nationalist stronghold, really. Let me read you the comment from the commentator Andreas Kostenberger. Kostenberger says this, all this commerce by the merchants had effectively torpedoed Gentile worship in the only place where it was possible. This flew in the face of God's desire for the temple to be a place of worship, not just for Israel, but for people from all nations. We read that earlier in Mark. Christ said, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" So Kostenberger says, so it was insensitive at best what they were doing, and evidence of religious arrogance at worst. So the bottom line, the very thing that the temple existed for Israel and the nations, the reverent worship of God, that purpose was being interfered with. And this is what Jesus was doing, denouncing worship that was not pure. Because impure, irreverent worship constitutes an offense to God. The temple at this time in redemptive history is said to be God's house. It's the place where God dwelled in that unique way in the Holy of Holies. People would come to the temple for an interaction with God, to meet God. And His holiness and His purity cannot tolerate this consistent sort of defilement of His house. Now the disciples heard Jesus say this. So John gives us a little commentary in verse 17. John tells us that the disciples, which included himself, by the way, he just never names himself. He's one of this little small band of disciples. He tells us in verse 17 that observing all of this, the disciples were naturally led to make a connection to what they saw and knew about the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 69, verse 9, which is quoted here in verse 17. Psalm 69, verse 9. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Just a little note about Psalm 69, written by David, and Psalm 69 finds the psalmist David crying out to God because of the opposition he was experiencing, relentless opposition that he endured from his enemies, basically due to his commitment to worship, his commitment to the temple. That's why he can say in the psalm as he cries out to God, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." For it is his zeal for the temple that placed him in this situation of enduring opposition. But that experience of David was an anticipation of something to come later. It was an anticipation of what would take place in the life of one of David's descendants, what is called David's greater son, the Messiah. Jesus' cleansing of the temple testified to the same thing, his concern and love for pure, fervent, reverent worship. And just as it did for David, it attracted opposition to Jesus. That brings us to the fourth part of the story, the dialogue with the Jews. The dialogue with the Jews. Now the Jews mentioned here, we'll see in verse 18, were the, not just Jews in general, they were the temple authorities. More than likely, members or representatives of the ruling body, the Sanhedrin. They would have been officed, so to speak, in the confines of the temple area. So they likely heard all this commotion. And no doubt, people were likely running to them, asking them, have you heard what's going on out there? So they were compelled to interrogate Jesus, verse 18. Then Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Now the Jews had every right as the temple authorities to question Jesus about this, to question the credentials of someone who would take such a bold action as this. But here's what's interesting. The way this question is worded conveys that they were not totally unaware of the inappropriateness of all that the merchants were doing out there. In other words, they didn't come to Jesus and say, "What are you doing?" No, they just asked about his credentials for doing what he did. You see, the reference to authority and their use of that term is indicating that they saw Jesus' action as a claim to something, a claim to messianic status, So in essence, they're asking Jesus here if he's the Messiah. And if so, what credentials do you have to prove that to be true? So he answers them. And his response is pretty baffling to them. Verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now they just asked, what authority do you have? What are your credentials that allows you to do something as bold as this? He says, all right, I'll answer you. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There is a word change in this passage that we need to know about here. Earlier, the Greek term for temple was the one that would be used commonly to refer to the entire temple complex. Jesus here doesn't use that word now. He uses the term that would refer more normally to the actual temple building. So that is how these Jewish authorities would have heard what Jesus said. They would have heard him saying that if they, the Jewish leaders, would tear the temple building down, then he, Jesus, would miraculously rebuild it in 3 days. So they're obviously astonished. In fact, they're even incensed a little bit. And they replied with a bit of a mocking sort of statement here in verse 20. The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days?" That "you" is meant to be emphasized there with a little bit of a incensed sort of attitude accompanying it. "You will build it up in 3 days?" A little history about the temple here. This is not the original one. The original temple, that would have been Solomon's temple. What happened to it? Well, it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Then there was a second temple. It was the one built by Zerubbabel, the rebuilding of the temple. This is talking about not the building of the second temple. This is talking about another project in history, the renovation of that second temple. It was the renovation of that second temple that Herod took on as a project in the years prior to Jesus. Now, it's actually hard to know from the grammar here in the Jews' question to Jesus or their response to Jesus. It's hard actually to determine whether or not they are saying it took 46 years to complete or whether they were saying it has been completed now for 46 years. It's hard to know, actually, and it doesn't really matter, because either way, Jesus' proposal was ridiculous to them. Even though the Old Testament does present something these Jewish leaders would have had in their minds, they knew the Old Testament does present that a new temple would be established for the Messianic age. But they're spiritually blind people. And because of their spiritual blindness, these Jewish leaders did not get what Jesus was really saying, which leads us to part five, the final part. Number five, the interpretation of the response. The interpretation of the response. Jesus was not at all meaning the literal temple building. He was instead talking about the ultimate sign. Of all the signs he was going to perform, there was an ultimate sign to come 3 years later that would be the ultimate proof of his messiahship and his deity. So we have the commentary in verse 21 to give the explanation. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, as we've already seen in this book, back in chapter 1, verse 14, the eternal word became flesh, 1:14 says. The eternal word, the eternal second member of the Godhead, took on human nature, a human body. It was therefore through this human body that God now was being uniquely manifested to mankind. In this temple, the Jews would come to the temple because God is manifested there. Jesus is saying there's another temple. It's this temple, his body. Through me, now, you get a manifestation that is unique, a manifestation of God. And in this temple, Jesus' body, the ultimate sacrifice would take place. In the Old Testament temple, animals would be sacrificed, Jesus says. In this temple, the ultimate sacrifice would be take place, his cross. And then he says, within 3 days of his death and burial, that the true temple would rise from the dead. So look at this passage, the cleansing of the temple. Jesus not only cleansed the temple, he's saying, I am the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament temple was about. But the Jewish leaders in our text, who heard Jesus say it, didn't get it. In fact, the disciples gathered around didn't actually get it either, not totally, at least not at the moment when Jesus said it, but eventually they did understand. So John adds one more verse of commentary. And again, he's including himself in this. He says in verse 22, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples, me included, remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when John writes the scripture here, he doesn't cite a specific text. So he more than likely is just thinking of a number of passages that would talk about the Messiah and that promise the vindication of the Messiah. And he says that later we believe. Again, not for the first time. They had already believed. These men believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but there was so much more that they needed to come to understand more fully, and they did. Once they saw the empty tomb, once they saw the risen Christ, once the promised Holy Spirit came and enlightened them and brought to their memory, just like Jesus said would happen, once all that took place, they got it. So there's the longer sermon. Let's capture together the two primary implications of all of this. I mean, I've said them, but let's summarize them here so our minds can capture them. Here are the two primary implications of this passage. Number one, we can take this away. God takes worship of himself seriously. He expects his people to worship him from the heart, with zeal, with passion. We are to be people known for caring about the things of God, those who have genuine holy zeal. This is the way the Apostle Paul says it in Romans 12, where he gives a lot of really fast little commands to the readers of the book of Romans. He says in Romans 12, 11, here's what you need to be: fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You see, Jesus is an example of that. We see it in the cleansing of the temple. Jesus is an example of passion. Passion for the things of God. He was zealous about pure worship. He was zealous about having a right and high and reverent view of God. We need that in our world. That's putting it in the positive sense, that Jesus had a holy zeal and a passion for worship. We can put it negatively. Jesus had a burning intolerance for false and perverted and irreverent worship. This means intolerance for anything that causes a person to be detracted from true worship and having true spiritual desires every day. This is not a peripheral issue. This is a huge issue. For what we do in worship reveals ultimately what we think about God. Let me read you a long quote from the commentator Phillips. A church that worships through dry and joyless ritual shows that it believes in an absent God. A church that stirs up emotional enthusiasm and fills the worship service with entertainment believes in a weak God, a God who needs our spiritual help. A church focused on money reveals a God who is unable to meet our needs, whereas a church that exalts its own celebrities shows its blindness to the glory of God. But what does it say when people reverently lift their hearts in praise? It says that they think God is worthy and great. What do Christians show when they humbly confess their sins? They show that they believe in a holy and forgiving God. What does it say when we commit ourselves to prayer? It says that we believe in a God of power and a God of love. What does it say when Christians are devoted to the reading and teaching of God's Word? It shows our belief that God has revealed Himself in this Word, and that His Word is truth with power to save and change. It says that God matters more than worldly approval, and that His ways are trustworthy and right. This is something that we need to continually evaluate ourselves on. What's our attitude toward worship? What's our attitude toward fervency, toward spiritual things, the things of God? What's our attitude toward involvement in the corporate gatherings of the church? We need to continually evaluate this attitude because of the things we go through in life. We have times of difficulty, times of challenge, times of dryness. But it's never God's expectation that His people would be lethargic and lazy and not caring about the things that are eternal. It's never His desire that His people would get caught up in the temporary things of the world and prioritize those over eternal things. We have times in the desert, times where it's dry, times where we need to be like the psalmist who would speak to his soul. And say, soul, what's wrong with you? Why are you cast down? Why are you in such despondency and in despair? Bless the Lord, O my soul. He would stir up those spiritual desires once again. Just remember, David, a man with many failures, is still the one that God said, here is a man that's after my own heart. He knew in the depths of David's being, even though he was a great sinner, he had great spiritual passions and a reverence for God that he always went back to. There's implication number one. God takes worship of himself seriously. And here's the second one. I've already said it, but here it is, summarized for you. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the temple. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the temple. We see it in the fact that the temple was the place where God symbolically dwelt. Jesus is the person in whom God dwelt in the flesh. The temple was the place to learn truth about God. Jesus does this. He reveals the truth about the Father in a full and perfect way. Just remember what he says later on in this book, John chapter 14, verse 9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The temple was a place to make sacrifices. In fact, in that Holy of Holies, that small room, was the Ark of the Covenant. And the most important part of the Ark of the Covenant was the top part there of the lid, the mercy seat. That's the place where the blood, on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrifice would be spread so that sinful human beings could dwell in God's presence. Jesus fulfills that in his death on the cross. And we come full circle because Jesus, the true temple, indwells the church, indwells us as individuals by His Spirit. And so even as the New Testament progresses, even the church body and we as individuals are said to be the temple of the Lord. So coming full circle, we as individuals and we as a church should care about holiness and care about reverence. The question that's begged this morning for you is, have you come to Jesus for all that He is? Have you come to the temple? The Jews would go to the temple. Have you come to Jesus to confess your sin and to find forgiveness and reconciliation to God? There is no other temple to come to. There's no other temple, no other place where you can meet God. There's no other way for you to be forgiven and gain eternal life. That's why Scripture is clear about this. If you don't know Christ, Romans 10:9 says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this wonderful glimpse of Jesus, the Lion, the example of true spiritual fervency and reverence toward You, true worship, pure worship. We thank You that in Him we find the fulfillment of all that the temple was pointing to. Lord, I pray for us who know You that we would live our lives each day with fervency. Help us to take an honest evaluation of where we are in our walk with Christ. Have we allowed our hearts to grow cold? Lord, by your Spirit and your word, may we stir those passions up again as we think about Christ, who he is, and all he's done. And I do pray for anyone here who's never come to the temple, the Lord Jesus, that you would open their hearts to see him in all his glory and to hear his invitation to come to him for the forgiveness of sin and new life. In his name we pray, amen.